This morning's reading is John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25, which can be found on page 1090 in the Church Bibles, page 1090. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Thanks be to God for his word.
Let's pray as we stand. Safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your protection over us, and for your presence with us. And we pray now that you will teach us by your Spirit, from your word, and for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. Before I start, let me just read to you an excerpt or two from a letter from Dick that came in this last Friday, just so that you can go on praying for him. He says this: "My first two engagements have gone well. The Katoomba Convention was a sellout, as they say. The largest numbers ever, about 2,800. I had four bites on Galatians, and I learned much!" Exclamation mark. And then he says, the Armadale Clergy Conference was very fine. I did 2 Timothy in 4 sessions, nearly all diocesan clergy there. The bishop, an old friend of Chapo's. Somewhere I picked up a horrible cough and cold, having escaped the same all winter. Days here superb, but in the country very cold, underlined at night." So do pray for him. He has a fairly easy week this week, and then 1 or 2 more engagements before he returns to us. So do go on praying. Sounds as though he's having a great time. Now we're in John chapter 21. If you were here last week, you'll know we were in the first half of the chapter, and today we're in the same chapter again, looking at the second half. We saw last week that our convictions about the resurrection are based on solid facts, not just a matter of wishful thinking, whatever other people around us may like to say about them. And that there are 2 great tasks which Jesus has in mind for us if we're following him, and that's fishing and shepherding. You may like to know that since last week someone has suggested to me that the disciples were obviously not Spanish fishermen. If you have a look in verse 11 of chapter 21, you can see why. It's because all the fish were large ones. we have any Spanish visitors this morning, I do apologize. Well, we're going to approach the second half of the chapter slightly differently for the sake of variety. We're still on the beach, on it's now after breakfast. There are still seven disciples and the Lord Jesus. But the way John tells the story, it's as if there were only three men involved in this particular scene. There was Jesus and Peter and John himself. John seems to narrow the focus in camera terms to zoom in on these three men. So I'm going to suggest one lesson that I think we can learn from each of the men in turn. And we'll start with John himself, the gospel writer. What I've noticed over these last few days is this, the way John gives his testimony. Testimony, verse 24, is John's own word for what he's doing. Where there he's talking about himself and his gospel. He says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. That last little phrase is a slightly unusual way of referring to himself. And I guess it almost inevitably some people think that that verse was written by somebody else and added later, a group of them. We know his testimony is true. But John has already used the same kind of language to talk about himself much earlier, back at the beginning, in the prologue, where he said, we have seen his glory. Again, talking about himself. And when John speaks about Jesus, he speaks as an eyewitness. He was there at the time. And obviously, we can never talk about Jesus like that. We can say to our friends or someone who asks what the Lord Jesus has done for us way back then, dying on the cross for us. We can say something of what he means to us now. And we could say what following him has involved for us. But we can never speak as an eyewitness in the way that John could. Clearly his account, his testimony, has a unique authority. Even though John's testimony is quite different from ours, I think we'll see that we can learn a great deal from the way that he does tell us about the Lord Jesus. Because the way that he tells us about Jesus adds to the credibility of what it is that he has to say to us. It's as if the way that he tells us about Jesus shows us that the man matches up to his message. The methods he uses, the priorities he shows, in the way he explains what he wants to say, adds to his credibility as an eyewitness. Let me show what I mean. Verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And then verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. And now look what happens between verse 18 and verse 19. John tells us how to understand verse 18 in case we've missed the point of what Jesus said to Peter, that his hands will be stretched out on a cross and he'll be dressed and led out to face a violent death, the kind of death where no man will want to go. Verse 19, John makes the point. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, verse 19 makes a great deal of sense if John is writing his story, writing up his gospel account, after Peter's death. And if he's looking back on that beach scene, knowing the end of Peter's life story. He may have had access to Peter's letters, we don't know. He will certainly have heard Peter's sermons. It's natural for him to want to tell us Peter's life story, because Peter was such an important character in the life of the early church that John wants to make it quite clear that Jesus really did reinstate him after that disastrous betrayal during the trial. And John's putting the record straight about Peter's death, because he knows that right back there on the beach at the beginning, this new beginning, Jesus warned Peter in no uncertain terms, that this kind of death was ahead of him, that a cross was the end of the line for him. And think of the impact of John's comment at that point as they all look back on Peter's life and track record and the end of his ministry and his death. Surely it makes Peter's 30 years or so of Christian service even more remarkable than otherwise it would have been, knowing that he knew that this kind of death sentence was hanging over him. It wasn't a shock when he died like that at the end. He'd known ever since this new beginning on the beach. And John wants to see they all knew about it right from that new start. One other example. Look at the way John reveals his own identity and includes his own part in the story in verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" Well, that's John himself. So he was not just a disciple, he was a member of the inner circle. He and Peter and Jesus were the closest of friends. And again, doesn't that make Peter's question to Jesus all the more credible? Peter has just heard from Jesus what's in store for him. It would be quite natural for him to turn around and ask, "Well, what about John? What's going to happen to my closest friend?" And John's not blowing his own trumpet, but he wants us to know that he was there. It was quite natural for the conversation to go that way. Look at verse 21. When Peter saw him, that's John, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered in strong terms, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And then look at the way that John's mind is working in verse 23. Again, he pops in a comment that's clearly from him, not something that was said at the time. John says, "Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?'" And it speaks of John as an old man by the time he wrote his gospel, trying to deal with a problem that had arisen in some of the churches. Some of the Christians had got hold of a garbled version of this particular conversation. They'd got hold of the idea that Jesus had promised to return during John's lifetime. Well, old man John was getting on. And so I guess they were getting excited. They knew the old boy could hardly go on forever, so Jesus must be coming soon. The day of his funeral or his death would be a terrific party, the prospect of Jesus returning. But old man John knows what Jesus had actually said to them back there on the beach. And listen to him, gently but firmly and clearly setting the record straight. Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" See the way John's mind is working? He's wanting to remove any unnecessary anxiety from them. He knows that a dead John and no sign of Jesus would provoke a crisis for these Christians. But he also knows he may well die before Jesus returns. Jesus hadn't actually promised what they were thinking. One last example, John's humility before we move on to Peter. Verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John has just got to the end of his book, and he knows of many other signs, he says that, which Jesus did, which he's not included. His account has been deliberately selective. But now he makes it clear that there are just endless other things which Jesus has done, not just in his earthly ministry, but before that in eternity. Because he told us right back at the start that Jesus is the one whom, through whom the whole universe was created. And it seems to me that John makes his point in the most delightful way, by saying that if somebody tried to write down everything that Jesus has done, well, then the whole world would be really rather a small library. Just to stay with that for a minute, think of a big library that you know well. Students, that might be difficult. Just think of a big library that you know well. And in your mind's eye, wander up and down the shelves for a moment. And you smell the books and see the titles on the back of the spines. And then think, if you can compute a quick sum, the number of books in the particular library that you're thinking of. And now imagine that every single book in that particular library is all about the Lord Jesus. Every single title, every single page is all about him. And now imagine the library gradually expanding, bursting out of its existing building because there are more and more books to fit in, and gradually the library takes over more and more space, spreading, expanding, growing, until it's filled the whole world, and still there are more and more books that need to be fitted in. It's a striking picture, isn't it? It's a striking image, especially coming from an author. And I would say it's even more impressive coming at the end of his book. It's not reacting the way most authors write. They're usually quite bright-eyed and bushy-tailed when they finish their book and they want us to be impressed as well. See, John is telling us that his gospel is just one little offering, one rather thin volume. There's so much more to say about the Lord Jesus that if you tried to write it all down, there wouldn't be room in all the world for the books that would need to be written. Why isn't John a model of Christian integrity, putting the record straight about another brother and showing us why he can speak with authority because he was there, and a model of humility, knowing that what he's had to say, which impresses us, is only a little of what could be said? And it seems to me that the way John gives his testimony, the way his mind works, suggests that we can have a proper confidence that he really is trustworthy. That what he has to say to us about Jesus really is true. It did happen the way he says. We can rely on him as our guide and believe what he tells us. We can follow his instructions when he urges us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus for ourselves. I guess most of us have already done that. And for many of us, John is like an old friend, and we know him and trust him, even if he's a bit deep for us at times. But if you're new to us this morning, may I just say a word to you? Or if you've never read through John's accounts with an adult mind and adult questions, then I want to encourage you, on the basis of what we've seen about the way his mind works, the way he gives his testimony, to take away a copy of the little book and read it for yourself, and then come back sometime later and tell one of us what you've made of it. Because it seems to me that the way he puts his account together, his public concerns that we should get the record straight, strengthens his credibility, reassures us it is trustworthy, and that what he tells us is true. Well, so much for John and the way he gives us his testimony. Now let's move, again, following the camera angle, if you like, from John to Peter. And notice, second, there's a limit on Peter's responsibility. We'll start with what the responsibility was, and then come on to the way that Jesus puts a definite limitation on it, a boundary around it. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus tells Peter three times what his job is. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. Have to be fairly thick not to get that clear, wouldn't he, Peter? It's very straightforward, repeated, underlining the point. Commentators all down the years have got very hung up about the little differences between the words. Some Roman Catholics think that lambs refers to laity and sheep refers to clergy. I don't think we need to spend time on that. If there is anything at all in the distinction between the lambs and the sheep, Jesus may be reminding Peter that different members of the flock are at different stages in their Christian development, so that they need feeding in slightly different ways. Milk for some, solids for others. That's certainly true, but other parts of the New Testament do teach it. But I'm not convinced it's in John's mind at all in this particular passage. What is worth seeing is that Peter certainly learned his lesson. He understood what Jesus was saying to him that morning. From that point on, his life took a new direction. He gave up his boat, spent the rest of his time fishing for men, and then shepherding them. Listen for just a moment as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses to you. Peter speaking at the end of his life, passing on what Jesus taught him that morning to others now taking on from him. There's no need to turn to it. Verse 1, to the elders among you, I, Peter, appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And here he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Why? Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So Peter, I think, did hear what Jesus was saying. Certainly it changed everything for him. I guess in a congregation like this one, again, Peter's responsibility to feed the sheep is very familiar territory to most of us. We know that feeding the sheep is not just Peter's responsibility, not just a minister's responsibility. It's also one that every Christian person needs to take seriously. And we know that we all have a part to play in making sure that we ourselves are getting fed and that the other sheep around us are getting their food. And I think we can say that at St. Helens we are certainly trying to take that responsibility seriously. If you pressed us, we would say, yes, of course. We know that we could do better, much better. We know that personally we feel sometimes as though our best efforts are not much more than a disaster. But feeding the sheep is certainly what we're aiming at week by week in Read, Mark, Learn, or the home groups, or the partnerships, or in our services. Why do the children go across the road to those different groups? Not just for entertainment, but to be fed week by week from God's word. So we are trying. What I think is not quite so clear to us as a congregation, and certainly something that's fresh to me over these last few days, and it's come home to me with more force as I've kept my ears and eyes open since seeing it, is the way that Jesus puts a definite limit on Peter's responsibility. Look at verse 21 again. At the end of it, Peter's just heard about the price of his own discipleship, and then he says, Lord, what about him? And now listen to Jesus in verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. It seems to me that Jesus is saying in the strongest possible terms, mind your own business. Or as a friend of mine loves to say, wind your neck in, friend. See, the date of John's death is between John and Jesus. It's nothing to do with Peter. And Peter has no business asking Jesus about it. Now, some people think that Peter is simply distracted by John, and that he's been listening to Jesus and getting back on the road again, and then he notices John out of the corner of his eye, and so he asks Jesus a question about him. And they then say that Peter's experience illustrates a common spiritual truth for us. He shows us just how easily we too take our eyes off Jesus. Well, that is a spiritual truth, isn't it? We do easily get distracted. We do soon look away from Jesus. We do compare ourselves with those around us. But it's hard to believe that Jesus would have reacted quite so strongly if Peter was simply taking his eye off the ball for a while. Jesus is really quite cross with him. He's clearly rebuking him. Striking, isn't it? He's just restored Peter again, and immediately he rebukes him again. Seems to me much more likely that Jesus is rebuking Peter for interfering, for forgetting that Jesus has only told him to feed the sheep. Jesus himself is still the chief shepherd. And so it's Jesus, and not Peter, who's responsible for the day of John's death. Peter doesn't need to know when John will die or how John will die, and he has no business asking. And Jesus needs to make it clear to Peter that his question is interfering with an area of John's life that is out of bounds to him. The date of John's death, the shape of John's Christian life, the sphere of John's Christian service is a matter for John and Jesus, and none of Peter's business. So what Jesus seems to be doing is putting a strict limit on Peter's responsibility, and he wraps Peter's knuckles firmly when he tries to cross that line. Now, it seems to me that Peter's experience, Peter's ticking off, is a healthy reminder to us as a congregation and as individuals in our various different friendships. There is a limit on our responsibility for each other. There are some areas of our friends' lives that are just for them and for Jesus and not for us. There are some decisions that are worked out between him and them, and they're none of our business. There are some areas of their lives which are quite clearly out of bounds for us, where our friends and Jesus meet with each other without us poking our noses in. Now, it's not always easy, is it, to see exactly where that line comes. We may accept, fair enough, there is a line, but how do I know where it is? How do I know in various different relationships that I have? Where is that line? In the different pastoral responsibilities I hold, when am I in danger of crossing it? Even in the course of a single conversation, how far should I go in what I say? I heard a story the other day about an American tour guide walking in Israel near the Sea of Galilee up towards the Jordan end. And he walked into an unmarked minefield and he blew his leg off below the knee. It seems to me that Peter's experience on that day by the beach warns us that there are equivalent spiritual dangers if we cross this line and interfere with aspects of other people's lives that Jesus sees as out of bounds for us. We'll find ourselves on the wrong side of the Lord Jesus. And without identifying that line in any one particular area, because I don't think one can, in a kind of one-liner, say where it is, may I just say personally that I've seen the consequences of what happens when somebody does cross that line, clearly and deliberately and repeatedly. And I've seen how destructive the results are. A young friend of mine tried to take his own life after a sustained period of somebody else, a charming Christian man, repeatedly trespassing into areas of his life that should not have been his concern. And a number of other friends gave up the Christian life for that same reason. So what Jesus said to Peter after breakfast that day warns us that there is a line and we have no reason going beyond it. And I suggest that's something that any of us in any kind of leadership need to think about and to be cautious that we're not interfering in areas that are not our business. And it's something that we all need to remember in all our friendships. Oh yes, we can express an opinion, but there'll come a moment when it's not our decision who somebody marries or where they live or how much they're going to give. It's between them and the Lord Jesus, and it's none of our business. It's an issue for all of us who are parents, and especially as our children grow older, there are more and more areas in their lives which are between them and the Lord Jesus. So we need to give each other space. We need to take notice of the limit on Peter's responsibility. Well, now moving from John and Peter onto Jesus himself, and more briefly, I just want to notice what's at the heart of Christian ministry. What's at the heart of Christian ministry? We know that the risen Jesus is returning to his Father. In some ways, he was handing over the leadership of his people to Peter. And we might have expected him to say something rather different by the beach that day. We might have expected him to say, Peter, have you remembered everything I've been teaching you all this time? Or, Peter, have you understood now, finally, the significance of my death and the reality of the resurrection? In other words, to have gone for the mind, to go on for Peter's understanding. But that's not what Jesus asks. The key question that Jesus asks Peter is this, look, do you love me? It's very striking, isn't it? And Jesus asked him three times. And that must be related to the fact that Jesus has recently denied him three times. He says to him, do you truly love me more than these? Bringing out the earlier bravado from Peter. Verse 16, do you truly love me? Verse 17, do you love me? And notice that John tells us what Peter felt about that third question. And that little phrase has been like a bee sort of buzzing around in my head this last week. Peter was hurt. See if I can make it buzz in your head. Peter was hurt. Jesus has deliberately asked him the same question three times. And I don't think Jesus hurt his friends thoughtlessly or carelessly the way that we so easily do. Jesus didn't drop bricks in the course of a conversation and apologize. You read all through the Gospels, you'll see that he never apologizes ever for anything he said. Well, that makes it a fair enough assumption then, doesn't it, that he hurt his friend deliberately. Seems strange, doesn't it, for the Lord Jesus, the loving Lord Jesus, to go for his closest friend, to hurt Peter deliberately, to wound him. Why should he do that? Well, presumably because he wanted to stamp the question and the conversation on Peter's memory, to burn the question into Peter's mind, to press the question into the very heart of Peter's character. Because keeping Christ at the center is going to be the secret of Peter's life. Loving Jesus is going to be the key to everything else that Peter does. That's why. Notice whose sheep they are. Jesus says, feed my sheep, and remember that they're mine and not yours, in effect, he's saying. He's only giving Peter responsibility for them. He's not transferring ownership of them. The sheep still belong to him, Jesus. And again, all of us with any kind of responsibility need to remember that. Parents, our children are not ours. They're only on loan to us. Then one last verse, which is really very striking. Verse 22 again. Jesus answered, if I want him, that's John, to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Strange thing for the risen Lord Jesus to say to him. Actually, his Christian life is going to take the same shape, have the same character as it did when Jesus was physically with them. He's saying, follow me, even though I'm now dead and risen, just the way you did at the start. That's still Peter's first responsibility. And it's still ours, isn't it? We can never lead anybody else to follow Christ if we're not following him ourselves. At the heart of every kind of Christian ministry is Jesus Christ himself. And whether our particular ministry, if we belong to him, is among our friends or with our children or with other members of the family or to members of a small group, what's our task? To make sure that the Lord Jesus himself is at the center. We're to love him and follow him and feed the sheep which still belong to him. Whatever else we may find ourselves doing in terms of nuts and bolts, it's not Christian ministry unless the Lord Jesus himself is at the very center of everything. So will you notice with me those three things in the second half of that chapter? Will you notice the way that John gives his testimony establishes his credibility, that what he says is trustworthy and true? And then will you notice that Jesus puts a limit, a definite limit, on Peter's responsibility? We need to give each other space and respect and protect one another's Christian integrity. And then will you notice, third, what's at the very heart of every and any kind of Christian ministry? It's loving Jesus and following him. And that matters more than anything else. Well, let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to ask you three questions from the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to leave you to answer. They're his questions to Peter. Here's the first. Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? Do you love me?